Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, I hope you've been enjoying these quotations from the Reverend Thomas McCree. I have one more for you today, speaking of the unity of the church. He writes, "These brethren are exceeding great and precious promises, and do they not amply secure the attainment in due time of the blessing to which they all so evidently refer? Yes, these are the true sayings of God, of him who cannot lie nor change nor call back his words. They are the sayings of him that frustrateth the tokens of liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the words of his servants and performeth the counsel of his messengers. They are written for the generation to come, and the people that shall be created shall praise the Lord for the fulfillment of them. Give him glory by placing your hope and confidence in his promises, and let the cheering prospect which they hold forth console and animate your hearts amidst the distress which you feel in contemplating the present disordered and divided state of the church." Oh, man. What an encouraging word from Reverend McCree. If you've not yet read the book, The Unity of the Church, I can highly commend it to you. So last week then we began by speaking about the church and really the lovers of Zion. That one of the reasons we study church unity is because we're endeavoring to raise up our love for the church. when we think on the unity of the church and we think on its divided estate, and we recognize the difference between those two, we cannot help, can we, but be sorely affected with the reproach that it brings upon the name of our Savior when we think on the church biting and devouring itself, and what kind of reproach that would bring upon our beloved Jesus. And so this is a sermon series then for those lovers of Zion that desire to see what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for in his priestly prayer of John 17, and what God the Father through his prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ through his prophets, prophesied in the days of Isaiah and in many other places across the Old Testament, but especially in those three great prophets, what we call the major prophets, but even in the minor prophets also, those times of Jerusalem's favor, of Zion's favor, when she will come together, when she will testify with a unified voice to the glory of her head and Savior. Well, the lovers of Zion desire that. And so, we've undertaken a sermon series, especially following after our series in Proverbs, where we ended with those who sow discord among brethren. Well, what a great way to put that lie to the rest and then draw up our affections towards Zion by preaching on the unity of the church. So we had a few weeks on breaches of unity and how they happen. Then we had a sermon from Ephesians chapter 4 about the beginning of unpacking that method of Christ's choosing for unifying his church, that the ministers of the church are going to preach truly and faithfully, and the people of God are going to learn to speak the language of Zion, and then we're going to all of us together learn to speak the truth in love one to another, that we are built up into that holy habitation of God, that we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of hand wherein they lie in wait to deceive, sleight of hand of the men wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. And then three times having established that paradigm for unity, the apostle then three times after that in the balance of Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, teaches us how to speak the language of Zion one to another. So we look then at that passage. Then we looked at last week, we began to unfold Isaiah chapter 52. And this is one of those passages that our author McCree cites when he says there with verse 8 that the watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. They shall see eye to eye. We desire, don't we, that there should be a unified voice of teaching in the church. We desire that the ministers would learn from Christ to put away their picayune and personal notions, and that they would begin speaking the truth of Christ Jesus to the people of God. That is how our Lord has said he will bring about this desired unity and glory in Zion. So we looked at the preaching here, as it is said in verses 7 and 8. And it's a five-fold movement. We only got to maybe 2.5 last week, maybe the other 2.5 this week. First of all, we said that this passage does speak of the New Testament because it's quoted by the Apostle Paul. The theory of it is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, and Peter himself also quotes from this passage, or at least a very clear portion of it. So, what did we say last week? We said, first of all, that these men, verse 7, have beautiful feet. They are up on the mountains, and they bring good tidings. Good tidings. And what did we say those good tidings were? Children, do you remember what the gospel means? The word gospel, do you remember what it means? It means good tidings or good news. Good news. What is the good news? Do you remember what the good news is, children? Do you remember what the gospel is? The gospel is that while we were fallen in Adam and rebels to God and to Jesus Christ, His Son, and left to ourselves, are heading away from Him as fast as we can and rebelling against Him at every turn, that the good news is that God has stopped that decline away from Himself, sent the preaching of His Word and His Spirit so that we would have new hearts and we would love Him instead of hating Him. This doesn't happen from ourselves, out of ourselves. No, it happens according to the sovereign determination and then use of means in that sovereignty of God Himself. Normally, ordinarily, through the preaching of the Word, being gathered together with the people of God, having joined and professed faith in Christ and serving Him. And the Lord, sometime along that continuum, promises to give us eternal life according to His great and precious promises. And we then, receiving those gracious things from God, receive that new heart. And receiving a new heart then is no longer bad news for us. It's good news because now we belong to Jesus Christ and we are kept by Him faithfully and forever. Forever. So what do these ministers bring, first of all? What do these watchmen upon the wall bring? The first thing they bring is good news, good tidings. What's the second thing from last week? Do you remember? Peace. Peace. They publish peace. Now, this is a very interesting word in the Gospel of Isaiah. I mean, the Gospel of Isaiah advisedly. There's a, you know, he's been called the evangelical prophet. And the peace that Isaiah has been talking about all throughout the book here is peace with God. Peace with God by the forgiveness of sins. Peace with God through receiving a new spirit. I will pour out my spirit upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry grounds. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and they shall call upon my name. Right? Isaiah chapter 44. We hear about the Spirit of God being poured out in Isaiah over and again. We hear about that in Jeremiah. We hear about that in Ezekiel. And what does that bring? It brings peace with God. We don't want tranquility if we don't have peace with God. We want peace with God. That's the true gospel peace that we're speaking of here. And there were people in Isaiah's day and in Jeremiah's day that were telling the people of God that they could go on in their sins and they would remain at peace with God, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But Isaiah is telling us, no, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But these men that will bring Jerusalem and Zion together, that will see eye to eye with the rest of the watchmen, they come publishing good tidings and preaching peace. They preach peace. And so having peace with God, then, that's the peace that we want. No matter if that means we are set at odds and our teeth are set on edge with every other man on the face of the world. It doesn't matter. Peace with God is what we want. And so the Apostle Paul continues that quotation in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following, actually 12 and following. And so they come preaching the gospel and they come preaching peace. And then what did we say? What was the third? Step in this ladder, if you will? The third step was they publish good tidings of good things. Good tidings of good things. And what did we say last week on that? Do you remember? We just had a minute to introduce it. And what I want to be clear and talk to you about here is that what is being said of these ministers, these watchmen, is that they don't relegate their teaching only to, quote unquote, a gospel or conversion method message, not only to peace with Jesus Christ, but they have all kinds of good things to roll out of the larder for the people of God. They're like those stewards that are spoken of in Luke chapter 12 that opens up the larder of the household and brings out the good things that the people of God should feast upon. Not just the gospel message, but how to live before God and how to please Him and understand the world around you. Had to be like those men of Issachar who knew what Israel ought to do. And so the Apostle Paul will speak in this way to his young charge, Timothy, in the New Testament. And he will instruct him to be a good minister of Jesus Christ and to teach good things and wholesome things. But the good things and the wholesome things that he's talking about are not only gospel truths, not only come preaching peace, but also tell the people how to avoid false religion, how to flee from temptation, how to live after the Lord, how to love His commandments, how to increase in grace, how to make use of the means that God has put to His people so that we can indeed grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the good things that the Apostle Paul will speak to Timothy about. Let's look at just a couple of those as we move on. Remember what we said last week. Some of the things that we said were these. Beloved, the Bible is good. The Word of God is good. And the men who preach from it bring good tidings of good things. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, after telling Timothy that there will be some who come later, they are seducing spirits, they'll forbid certain people to marry, they'll forbid certain foods and all of that. Then in verse 6, he says, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in wholesome words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you remember that, Timothy there is instructed by the Apostle Paul to speak to those servants or slaves under his ministry and to tell them to be especially mindful of their believing masters, that they serve them well, that they serve them with an extra amount of grace and care because they are brethren and partakers of the benefit. And then in verse 5, here's what Timothy says, or here's what Paul says to them. Well, let's see. I'm sorry, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. No, Timothy, I want you to bring good things, not bad things. Good things to the people of God. Instruct people of all stations in those stations what godliness looks like so that they may learn to do good in all that they set their hand to before God. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. This word of God is good, and there are some who have only tasted of it. So they must be encouraged then to go much, much beyond that. Not only to be mere tasters of the good word of God, but those who, like the prophet, say, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. And so that is also good to hear reproof, even when it's necessary, a rebuke. Also an exhortation. What is exhortation? Well, it's a strong encouragement to do something that is good. It's an enjoining. It's something where the benefit is set out along with the exhortation and say, look at how good this is for you. This is some of those good things that God has given to us. But the ministers must see eye to eye in these things. They must learn what is good from the Word of God. Now, we've said this over and over again, that in Romans chapter 13, where we read that the civil magistrate is a minister of God for good. We've said this over and again. I hope it's burned into your memories by now. But God, in that passage, is the author and decider and arbiter of what is good. And it is the same here, beloved, that when ministers are told in Isaiah 52 that they are bringing tidings and good things that are good to the people of God, that it's God who decides that. And we, as the ministers of the gospel and expositors of Scripture, must not wander beyond those boundaries and say this is good and that is good when they're not really. Aside from the Word of God or apart from the Word of God. There's a strong push in the churches today to hear, like it says, don't speak to us like that, prophet. Minister, don't speak to us like that. Speak to us with smooth words. Speak to us with things that are comfortable for us. May I say that very often in Scripture, much of what is said is not comfortable, but it is good. And then there is much that is said that is comfortable, and it is good. It's good because it's godly. It's good because it's commensurate with the entirety, the warp and woof, the scope of the Scriptures. That's what makes it good. And if our unity is to be founded on that good Word of God, the ministers must learn, as Isaiah 52:8 says, to lift up their voice and sing with one accord. The watchmen need to warn. They need to warn of the same things and to encourage toward those same things drawn out of the Word of God. It's very important, and it is the method. And this is why the Apostle Paul will tell the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Oh, I guess it's long about verse 19. No, it's beyond that. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and many temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, everything that's good. Everything that's good. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we see then that him being free from the blood of all men comes out of Ezekiel 3 and 33, as we've said before, because the watchmen of Ezekiel 3 and 33 are told to warn with good things. And if you warn the wicked and teach them the good way and they don't follow, then they'll die in their sins, but you'll be free from the guilt of their blood. But if you don't tell them the good things, if you don't tell them the gospel, if you don't tell them, if you don't preach peace, if you don't bring to them good tidings of good, then they will die in their sins, but their blood I will require at your hands, watchmen. And so while there has always been in every age of the church a push to smooth out the words, like the apostle will tell Timothy that the people of God have this habit of wanting their ears scratched instead of burned with the truth, with good things. So then, if these ministers are going to be effective in seeing eye to eye, back to Isaiah 52, first of all, they will preach the gospel. Second of all, they will preach peace. And third of all, they will preach good tidings of good things. Things that are good, wholesome, and healthy for the people of God. Then note the next movement. There are five rungs in this ladder. We've seen three. Now we'll see the fourth rung in the ladder. And what is it? That they preach salvation. They preach salvation. They publish salvation. As we saw above, this is the bad news and good news paradigm. Saved from what is the question we must ask. For there are many things false teachers set forth as things from which we may be saved. And I say to you with grief and with weeping that there are many false salvations out there. There is salvation from economic woe, which makes people bad. The name that we put on that in our age is called liberation theology. What does it mean? It means that really salvation is through economic opportunity. Now keep in mind that this is a viable, popular teaching in the visible church. We will never be unified as long as stuff like that is coming forth from the mouths of the watchman. But that does come forth from the mouth of watchmen. That people are essentially good, that people are bad because they don't have enough opportunity. So you give them stuff that'll make them good people, and then they'll be fine. Everything will be great. Utopia will come rushing in like a flood. The next false salvation that we see that is prevalent from many of the watchmen today is we need to be saved from guilt feelings. We need to feel better about ourselves. If we could just feel better about ourselves, everything will be better. If we could feel better, things will be better. So we accentuate the positive and we ignore the negative, and we're going to live our best life now. And in so doing, we'll live our worst life later. So, from guilt feelings. Third, there are false systems out there that teach you that if anything is discomfortable or uncomfortable, if you have afflictions and discomforts, if your wallet is empty, well, then all you need to learn is how to get salvation from that so you feel better. No more shame, no more discomfort, no more poverty, and that will make you good. That will make you better. That will save you from your woes. Another that's becoming more prevalent in many, many places is that there are a host of social ills that false teachers desire to save a people from that are perhaps due to race, ethnicity, regional origin, and other such things. And so we hear all kinds of spiritual deliverance raised up in the place of salvation, true gospel salvation. But the ministers of the gospel, the watchmen of Zion, speak true salvation to the people of God. True salvation. So notice, they publish the good news, the gospel. They publish peace. They publish good tidings of good things brought forth from the Word of God. And they publish salvation. That is true salvation from man's deepest need. Literally, this is very interesting. It reads that these preachers publish Yeshua. That's right. They preach Christ and Him crucified. They preach the Lord Jesus Christ. They preach all that is entailed in our salvation. And notice that it's not conversion preachers, it's salvation preachers. And there's a difference, isn't there? We have seen sometimes in Scripture that someone can be converted and yet still in their sins. Like King Saul, who was a converted man, but remained in his sins. It is not merely conversion that we're after. It is not learning to make a decision for Christ, but learning to make every decision for Him, one foot in front of the other on the way to Zion, such that we never stop and we never stumble and we never fall. It is giving ourselves to Jesus Christ wholly and fully. We place ourselves in His hands There is an act of the will. Oh, it is a renewed will. Most definitely. Oh, yes. It is a will that has now informed by, but it is now informed by a spiritual life instead of a carnal death. And in that spiritual life, then, what do we have? We have a will that says, Lord, I am thine. And so it is the abundant life which begins now and carries on into eternity. No, they preach salvation from sin, salvation from judgment, salvation from the wrath to come. Who are we saved from? Remember, a few weeks back, we're saved from God Himself and His wrath, which will be poured out upon all the rebellious. And so the Lord Jesus Christ draws us to Himself by His Word and Spirit and saves us from the coming wrath. They publish salvation, that there is a way of escape for sinners, that there is a way out, that there is a way to avoid the wrath that is coming upon this world, that this coming conflagration, that you can be delivered from the fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries, that you can be saved from that. There is indeed salvation to be had. There is yet room. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No, you will find a Savior with open arms to all that call upon Him. And so these ministers, they publish the gospel. They publish peace. They publish good tidings of good or good things. They publish salvation. And then note the icing on the cake. These men, they turn to Zion and they say to Zion, Thy God reigns. Could there be a more comforting thought than, O Zion, Thy God reigns? Will the Lord accomplish that which He has set out to accomplish? Will He really save His people? Will He really bring peace? Will He be pacified toward men, sinful men? Shall not He that reigns do everything He said? Shall not He that reigns bring to pass everything He has promised? Shall not He who reigns refuse to be thwarted in any of His intention, His gracious intention toward Zion? Of course, the answer to all of those questions is no. He will not be turned back. And so we have this reign of God set forth in two ways, I think. First of all, we must see that God reigns, not like the Queen of England, not as a titular head, but that He reigns in everything. And this for His people's good, yes, even in their coming captivity, according to the history of Isaiah, His chastisements, in His blessings, in His gospel, in it all, God reigns. Beloved, listen to the watchmen on the wall. They will preach that we serve a God who is sovereign, who rules over all. We will teach a proper theology and all of its implications. This must be part of the preaching in the days of Messiah, in the days when Christ comes to set up His kingdom as it comes to earth in the expression of the visible church. And the visible church will be drawn together in this way only as the men of God say to Zion, Thy God reigns. He reigns for our comfort. That which takes place in the world is a result of His fearful and sovereign decree. But we might be tempted to think that because of the disordered nature of things, of the sins and breaches of decency and propriety, because of the suffering and the love of many waxing cold, that the Lord has somehow lost His position as ruler over all. But it isn't so. I'm here to tell you today, Zion, thy God reigneth. But the people of God must hear the message for their encouragement, for their confidence, for their love for their God who does indeed reign. So then, to the church, do not fear, beloved. Our God reigns, O Zion, thy God reigns. If the greatest crime in the world brings about the greatest mercy under the command of this God who reigns, then every lesser crime will also be bent to his mercy. And the greatest crime in the world was committed as they killed the Prince of Life. But that greatest crime issued forth in the greatest of mercies. Do you know why? Because Zion, thy God reigns. And so if that crime can issue in the greatest mercy, then every other crime can as well. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't lose courage and don't lose confidence. When God promises, the watchmen shall see eye to eye and they shall lift up the voice and sing together, beloved, they will. And they will in God's good time because he reigns. And in those times where they don't raise up the voice as they should, God still reigns. And he is working all of those things for his holy and just ends to bring to pass upon Zion all he has promised. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. And don't lose confidence. O Zion, thy God reigneth. But the other thing is this. If God reigns for confidence, God reigns also for obedience. Right? And we must hear, then, the message of the prophet as those watchmen preach, thy God reigneth. So we must hear him, we must fear him, we must believe his promises, and we must do that which is commanded by him in order to these happy and comfortable promises reaching their predicted end. This reigning of the Lord never works, then, against the responsibility of men. We must obey the God who reigns, and he works that obedience to the bringing all of his promises to pass. This means then that in the days of Messiah, those announcements of unity do belong to us. They belong to us, but they belong to us in God's good time and according to God's means. This is so very important. We read in Genesis chapter 18 that God has made great promises to Abraham. Now, Abraham, at this point in his career, has no doubt that God reigns. This is just after the conversation between Abraham and God pertaining to the judgment that is about to fall on Sodom. And so you remember what Abraham does. He works God down to 10 people. Remember that? From 50 to 10. 50 to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. If there are 10 righteous in Sodom, will you slay the whole for just those, for the lack of just a few more? And the Lord says, no. No, I won't. If there are 10 righteous in the city, I won't slay it. Abraham is convinced completely that God reigns. So then what happens? The two angels have departed. They're going down to rescue the less than 10 to bring them out. And then there's this conversation that takes place. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. So I misspoke a second ago. This is just before the conversation that Abraham has with the Lord on sparing Sodom. Notice what it says in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Verse 19 is one of those double take verses. You read it and then you read it again to make sure you understood it. Because God has promised something to Abraham, that his seed would inherit the earth, that he would inherit the world. He's preached the gospel to him, as we have those New Testament statements interpreting for us what's been going on between God and Abraham. And so God says, Abraham, I'm going to do all this stuff. In chapter 15, he put him in a horror of great darkness and a trance, and the Lord passed through the pieces, and Abraham did not, signifying to Abraham, I'm going to do this, not you. This covenant is what we might call a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. It's not two-sided. I'm passing between the pieces. The malediction falls upon me if this doesn't come true, not upon you, Abraham. Now, just meditate on that for a while. It blows your mind. But when we come to chapter 18, there's all of those things that God has promised, and he reiterates them, seeing, verse 18, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. A reiteration of that same promise. Now, what does Abraham have to do for that promise? What does he have to do to bring it to its realization? Well, we've already heard he has to do nothing. And yet nothing is not the same as nothing in the passage. Because the Lord says, but I have known him. I've known him to the end that he will command his children after him, that they learn to do justice and judgment, that the Lord will bring upon Abraham all that I have promised him. And so we note then that God makes those promises not in a fatalistic vacuum, but he makes those promises under a superintendence and sovereignty according to his use of means in his people. If we would turn back to Isaiah 52, we would hear the same thing. The Lord has promised unity to Zion, but he's promised it underneath some means that he will cause to be effectual. Five movements from the watchman on the wall. Five things. Five rungs on the ladder. They must be gospel preaching men. They must preach peace between God and men, and therefore between men and men. Don't put the cart before the horse. Number three, they must preach good tidings of good things, all that Jesus Christ commanded. Isn't that what he said? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, all the counsel of God. Number four, they must publish salvation, not the cheap imitations that obtain in the visible church today, but the true gospel salvation that saves sinners from the wrath to come, not from economic disadvantage or any other such thing, not from other people's bad feelings concerning them for their ethnicity or any other such thing, but salvation from the wrath of God to come. And then fifthly, they say to Zion, thy God reigneth. They preach a full and proper theology. And it is by these means that these watchmen will see eye to eye. They will lift up the voice in unison and say these things to the people of God. And because they're watchmen and they're speaking good things, they will have not only blessing and encouragement for the people of God, but they will also have warning and discouragement unto them when they are in any danger. They will say to the wicked, do not such wickedness. And to the upright, continue serving the Lord. They will encourage. They will, like Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And when we have ministers that are ready to do that in the church, and when the Lord is pleased to populate the visible church to a vast majority of men like that, the union that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for and that Isaiah prophesied will be well on the way already to coming to pass. This is what we pray for. This is what the lovers of Zion desire. Oh, beloved, pray for the ministry of the church. pray that, as we saw in the Apostle Paul, that those gifts of Christ, those ascension gifts of Christ, that as He went up, as He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the perfection of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to the perfect man. Pray for the ministry of the church. Pray for ministers. Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers in His vineyard that would preach the truth, that would preach the gospel, that would preach salvation, that would preach good tidings of good things, that would preach peace, that would say unto Zion, "Thy God reigns," and not draw back from anything that is profitable unto the people of God, but would teach the whole counsel of God. And then here's a use for you all, aside from your prayers. Pray for the ministers that are in office now. Oh, Lord, I wish I could apologize to You for all of the perversion of the ministry that has gone on in the past and goes on today. I wish I could apologize to You for my own shortcomings, for all of it. But the Lord has chosen, as the Apostle Paul will say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so the Lord has chosen imperfect men and given, commissioned unto them this perfect message. People of God, pray for your minister and pray for the other ministers. Pray for those like-minded men that share much of those biblical commitments that we stand for and against the declension from our standards and from our history. Pray for that. Pray that the Lord would raise up more and more ministers to preach the truth. Pray that the Lord would move in our age, even in our age, toward a greater unity in faithful churches, that we would not bite and devour one another, but that we would work sweetly with one another for our truly common mission. And then, people of God, we live in an age, as we said a few weeks back, of where the church has become a commercial enterprise and is compassed about with the methods of business and commerce and advertising. Refuse that mindset. Refuse that mindset. Do not descend into backbiting and preferential speech in such a way that we begin to sound more like Corinthians than Christians. We all have much work to do. The Lord says this comes according to His promises and according to His sovereignty and also according to means. And when we see the Lord blowing freshly upon His church by His Spirit and placing it in the hearts of His people to hit their knees and to pray because they love Zion for her unity under the truth, then we will see this unity start to come, and not until. Oh, pray that the Lord would blow freshly upon His people in this age, that even in our age, we might see a movement toward a proper and biblical unity. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Isaiah's fivefold teaching to the ministers of the church here and to all of us as Thy people, knowing what to listen for in the preaching of the Word. Help us, Lord, to hear. Help us, Lord, to take advantage and full opportunity of the means of unity that Thou hast provided, as there are officers and members represented here in this body. So, Lord, we pray, according to our particular places, we might serve this goal of a proper and biblical unity as lovers of Zion, lovers of the body of Christ. Father, help us to place Jerusalem above our chief joy. And help us with the psalmist in Psalm 137 to speak of any other thing as unworthy of that position, and to speak even with self-malediction. Lord, give us a growing and an intense love for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and His body, that we in our places might work for the beauty of that body, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we would speak peace in our places to our neighbors and to our Christian brethren, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that Thou shouldst be pleased, that learning to speak the language of Zion, putting off the old man and putting on the new, Thou wouldst cause us to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.